All right, good evening, everyone, and welcome to part three of Great Jewish Challenges. I want to thank again Becky and Avi Katz for sponsoring the series Le'ilui Nishmat Yonah ben Rav Aryeh Leib. Tonight's topic, false messiahs. It's a great Jewish challenge. False messiahs have afflicted Jewish life almost as long as we've had the concept of a Mashiach. There are famous ones, there are infamous ones, and there are obscure ones. Most centuries, for the last two millennia, have had messianic claimants, and the Jewish world has had to reckon with them. How? So in many cases, although by no means all, Jews in large numbers succumbed to the blandishments and allures and possibilities of a Messiah. Usually the political situation of Jews was so bleak that even a possible Messiah brought a glimmer of hope to an otherwise depressing reality, a depressing national life. False messiahs arose in Israel and in Europe, in Arabia and North Africa, and some were pedestrian charlatans, and others were taken more seriously. Others were quite persuasive and grandiose in their claims and raised and dashed the hopes of Jews. Taken together, the existence of false messiahs has so colored Jewish life that we've become cautious and skeptical and even hostile to new movements, especially to new trends like Hasidut or Zionism. It's not to say that those movements are false messiahs, only that the reaction of many Jews to those trends were shaped by the specter of false messianism. So there's no need to address here a common phenomenon in Israel that's known as the Jerusalem Syndrome, in which roughly 100 people a year, visitors to the Holy City, suddenly become convinced that they're the Mashiach, the chosen one of God. Usually they're institutionalized and recover within a week to a month. I would like to think that the real Mashiach has not suffered the same fate, which would otherwise explain his tardiness. Just the background, the idea, the messianic idea that it is a part of Jewish life since the dawn of our history, heralding a time when all of mankind will acknowledge God's existence and his reign over the world. The Torah referred to this obliquely as the Kates, the end of days, and in last week's Sedra Vayechi, Yaakov himself described the royal house of Israel as ruling in Israel and then retaining its authority even in the exile. Lo yaso shevet mi Yehuda umachokek mi bein raglav. The rod will not depart, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawmaking, ad ki yavo Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. And Rashi says that Shiloh is Melech HaMashiach, Shehamelucha Shiloh. Shiloh is the King Messiah, who is the true King. Or, he says, Shiloh means Shiloh, Shiloh Mora, a gift to the Awesome One. Well, how do we know who's Mashiach? What is he supposed to do? So the Rambam says in Perek Yud Aleph of Hilchot Melachim, HaMelech HaMashiach, Atid Lamod Ulachzir Malchut David LiYoshna LeMemshala Rishona. The King Messiah will in the future restore the kingdom of David to its original glory. Ubonah HaMikdash UMikabetz Nidchei Yisrael. He builds the Beit HaMikdash. He gathers in the exiles of Israel, v'chozrin kol ha'mishpatim b'yamav k'shayu mikodem, and all the laws of the past are restored as well. Karbanot are brought back, Shemitah, Yovel, v'chol mi she'eino mamin bo, whoever doesn't believe in Mashiach, mi she'eino mechakelu b'yato, even someone who doesn't wait for his coming, lo b'shar nevim b'lvadu kofer, ele b'toro uv'moshe Rabbeinu. It's not that he's just rejecting the words of the prophets, but he's actually denying the Torah and Moshe himself. So you see, Mashiach has many tasks to fulfill, and these will be the the metric, the barometer with which we assess all people who claim to be Mashiach. And in addition to these, as if it's not enough, he brings universal peace and justice to all. So all false messiahs are measured against these accomplishments, against these tasks, and he possesses unique qualities that Yeshayahu Hanavi spells out in Perek Yud Aleph, V'nacha Olav Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God rests on him, Ruach Chachmo Vina, Ruach Itzo Gvura, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, Ruach Dat, the Spirit of knowledge, Virat Hashem, and fear of God. And with this, with these capacities, he'll be able to restore man's heart to recognize and to serve Hashem. So no doubt, in addition to everything, obviously, he's a very charismatic individual who has the potential to have people listen to him and take heed. Rambam himself notes the possibility of potential messiahs and failed messiahs. And Rambam says, "Valyala datcha," you shouldn't think that the Mashiach has to perform signs and wonders, "umecharesh dvarim ba'olam," he has to innovate, create new things, "umechay meitim," he has to resurrect the dead, "v'chayotze b'dvar me'elu," or similar things, "ein adavar kach," it's not so. And he gives an example that Rabbi Akiva, Chacham Gadol Michachmei HaMishnah Haya, he's one of the greatest of the Tanaim, Rabbi Akiva, V'hu Haya Nosei Kelev Shel Ben Koziva HaMelech, and he was the armor bearer, so to speak, meaning he heralded and supported Bar Kochva as the Mashiach. And he said he was the Melech HaMashiach, V'dima Hu V'chochach Meidor Shu Melech HaMashiach, and Bar Kochva, who led the rebellion against Rome less than 70 years after the Churban Beit HaMikdash, he said, Rabbi Akiva and all the Chacham of the generation thought he was the Messiah, Ad Shenerag Ba'avonot, until he was killed because of his sins, Kevon Shenerag Noda Lahem She'eino. Once he was killed, it became apparent that he was not Mashiach. But the point is, Lo Sha'alu Mimeno Chachamim La'ot V'lo Mofet. The Chachamim did not ask this Bar Kochva to perform any signs or any wonders. So you see, the Mashiach does not have to perform miracles, and thus Bar Kochva was a failed Messiah, at least according to Rabbi Akiva. A century before Bar Kochva, the first century of the Common Era, which was the century of the Churban, there are many, many false messiahs in Israel, none of whom became more known, of course, than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus represents a very interesting case as an amalgam of different theological constructs. So Jews do not believe that Messiah is the Son of God, so that was a non-starter and a red flag. Furthermore, the Mashiach is the literal descendant of David HaMelech through the paternal line, in which case Christianity fudges the issue. If Joseph is not his literal father, then Jesus is not a son of David. If Joseph is his actual father, then the virgin birth cannot be sustained. So you can't have it both ways, which is not to say the Christians haven't tried. Jesus was rare among false messiahs in that the Jews, probably because he grew up among them and they were most familiar with him, rejected him, something the Christians never let us forget. But he also failed to fulfill any of the tasks for which Mashiach is credited as the Rambam listed them. In fact, the opposite happened, as the Rambam notes in one of the famous censored portions of the Rambam at the end of Hilchot Melachim, Shekol anaviyim dibru shem Mashiach gol Yisrael Moshiach makabeis lichem mechazek mitzvaton. All the prophets prophesied that the Mashiach would redeem the Jewish people and save them and gather their exiles and strengthen their observance of mitzvot. V'zeh, this Jesus, garam le'abed Yisrael b'cherev. He caused us to be destroyed by the sword. Ulefazer sheritam. and to cause our remnant to be scattered, ulahashpilam, and to cause us to be submissive and lowly, ulachlif haTorah, and to exchange the Torah for another Torah, ulahatod rov olam lavod elokam ibaladei Hashem, and to cause the entire world to make a mistake, to err, and serve a God other than Hashem. So the success of Christianity depended on Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and his outreach to Gentiles outside the land of Israel. Because within the land of Israel, he had very, very few followers relatively. The common denominator of all false messiahs is that they arise when the Jews are weakened and vulnerable and susceptible and living through periods of great stress and persecution. Thus, about a decade after Jesus died, another false messiah was mentioned by Josephus, named Theudas, arose, led his following, less than 500 people, to the Jordan River, promised miracles, promised that he would lead a rebellion against Rome, and he was killed by the Romans. There goes that. In that century, the century of the Churban, false messiahs proliferated, and for the next millennium, a false messiah appeared in almost every century. There were false messiahs in the 5th century, in the 7th century, the 8th century, including one known as Serenae, who was born a Christian. He announced himself as the Jewish Messiah who would lead them back to Israel. He gained a following, especially when he renounced Yom Tov Sheni, the appeals to many Jews, and he renounced kashrut also, eat whatever you want. He was denounced and arrested by the caliph. Some say he was killed, others say he just stopped, retired. And his followers, who had remained Jews, rejoined the Jewish community as ruled by Rav Natronigon in Bavel a century later. But the false messiah phenomenon grew in medieval times. The first well-known one was a Jew named David Alroi. Originally named Menachem ben Shlomo, was born in Iraq in the 12th century, and his adventures were recorded by Binyamin of Tudela in his Masa'ot. So this David Alroi learned under Rav Chasdai, who was the Reish Galut in Bavel, but we're talking an era is much less prestigious. This is about a century after the death of Rav Haigon, which really ended the Gaonic period. But he also learned under the famous Rav Shmuel ben Ali, who was head of the yeshiva in Baghdad, who became known as a disputant of the Rambam in a number of cases. So David Alroi led a revolt against the caliphate, and he called upon all Jews to follow him to Yerushalayim. This is the 1100s, where he would pronounce himself king. The sultan arrested him, asked him if he's the king of the Jews, and David Alroi answered, "I am." As Binyamin of Tudela told the story, he escaped from prison, somehow miraculously. He appeared before the king's council to challenge the sultan, and then he made himself disappear. But then the sultan upped the ante, and he decreed that if David Alroi did not surrender, he would start executing Jews. Soon after, David Alroi was executed by his own father-in-law. That gives the story a ring of truth, and the decree was averted, although the Jews had to pay a steep ransom. And as would recur in Jewish history, his death did not preclude some of his followers from continuing to believe in him and his cause. Around the same time, another false messiah arose, this time in Yemen, who was a pious Jew, and he claimed to be a prophet, and maybe even Mashiach. His name was lost to history, but the event was not, as this claim caused such consternation among Yemenite Jews that they inquired of the Rambam, who was then the leader of the Egyptian Jewish community, and physician to the Sultan of Egypt, for guidance. And in response, the Rambam, in 1172, wrote what became known as Igeret Teiman, the Epistle to Yemen, or Petach Tikva, in which Rambam outlined the qualifications of Mashiach and how this man does not qualify. And very interestingly, and rare among the false messiahs, this fellow did not call for any change in Jewish law or practice. In fact, he wanted people to do tshuva and follow the mitzvot. And the Rambam even called him a Yirei Shamayim, a God-fearing Jew. So what then was his problem? Rambam writes in the Igaret Taiman, and we say about this fellow who claims to be a Mashiach in the cities of Yemen, Da shalot tamati mimeno, v'lo min amaminim bo. You should know, I'm not really astonished by him or those who believe in him. Lefi shehu mishuga, b'li safek. He's nuts. He's mentally ill. Ve'ina l'chol ashma u'pesha im lo yisavev u'cholyo. And the person who's mentally ill, you can't blame him, it's not his fault, as long as he doesn't try to spread it elsewhere. V'chein eini tomeh min amaminim bo, mikotze rucham. I don't even find fault with those who believe in him because of their weariness of spirit. Because they don't really understand the place of Mashiach or the qualifications for Mashiach. But he is surprised by the Bnei Torah and those who learn because they should know. And don't they know that the Mashiach is a great prophet? The greatest of all prophets except for Moshe Rabbeinu? Don't they know that a person who says he's a prophet and that his prophecies do not come true, it means he's a false prophet and he is liable to the death penalty? So Rambam says he's not the one. The mentally ill are not responsible for their claims, but the sane are not allowed to indulge or encourage them. And here Rambam recognized one danger of the false messiah phenomenon. We have to refute their claims. And we have to reject them, but at the same time, we can't renounce the true notions of Mashiach and our anticipation of his imminent coming. So the message really has to thread the needle, because if all we do is repudiate every aspirant, it tends to undercut our belief in Mashiach's arrival, as in Achake Lo B'chol Yom Shoyovo. We wait for Mashiach to come every day. So Rambam gave them faith and encouragement in the concept of Mashiach and even his nearness, his imminence, and simultaneously demonstrated why this man is not the one. And it was this feat of inspiration and guidance that induced Yemenite Jewry to add the Rambam's name to their Kaddish. They would say, B'chayechon uv'yomechon uv'chay de Rabbana Moshe ben Maimon, which is a real tribute, meaning the life and days and the life of our teacher, Moshe ben Maimon. Instead, we say, B'chayechon uv'chay de Beit Yisrael. They saw the Rambam as the personification of the house of Israel. And the Rambam here dealt with another recurrent trend in Jewish life in this Igaret Teiman, which is Chishuv HaKeitz, which you still have today also. People calculating when Mashiach will arrive based on some mystical interpretations or gematriot or psukim, signs, etc. So this is harshly criticized in the Gemara. Tipach ruchan shel mechashve kitzin, may the spirit depart, deflate from those who calculate the end. And yet it persists. And so the Rambam explains why Rav Sajigon did it and why certain calculations fail. They may have been ripe messianic moments, but other factors were not present. And it gives people immediate hope, even if it's past their expected lifetime, but it also fosters despair once the predicted time passes without Mashiach. And in fact, the Rambam himself made his own prediction notwithstanding this. And very often the prediction is enigmatic. So as an example, Rav Sajigon's prediction of when Mashiach would come has been interpreted as Mashiach coming in the year 964, 988, 1123, or 1358, which is a wide span of four centuries. It's not precise. And even though we're taught Tipach Ruchan of those who calculate the Kates, it was a valuable tool to keep alive the idea of Mashiach. Remember, the same thing happened after the Gulf War. psukim, midrashim, etc. It's a very common phenomenon in Jewish life. Well, we could leave Arabia and go to the European theater. There were false messiahs in the 13th century, spurred by the development of the Kabbalah, like Avram Abulafia, who declared himself Mashiach in Italy in 1290. So he was repudiated by the Rashba in Spain, and he had to flee several places in Italy as well. But it really was the Spanish expulsion of Jews in 1492 that catalyzed the messianic movements in the 15th century. Tragedy and national persecution of any kind always fostered the sense that the Jews were living through Chevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of the Mashiach, and just had to prepare. So two quite exotic figures appeared on the world scene in the 1500s, the Renaissance period in which we've been focused. These were two mysterious figures whose lives would intersect. One was named or called himself David Haruveni, lived approximately 1490 to 1541. Apparently he was born somewhere in Arabia, but he appeared in Rome in 1524 on a white horse asking to see the Pope. Well, Clement VII, quite gracious, gave him an audience, and he introduced himself as the prince of the tribe of Reuven and brother of Yosef, who is now the king of a Jewish kingdom in Arabia, in Khaybar, where Jews had lived in prosperity until Muhammad came in the 630s, where now 300,000 Jews lived in that kingdom. Of course, it was fanciful, but without communication, they wouldn't know. He proposed an alliance between his kingdom, his brother's kingdom, the Pope, and Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, to conquer the land of Israel from the Muslims. So the Pope was intrigued, and he sent David Haruveni to Portugal to recruit King John of Portugal, who was also King Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor's brother-in-law, for the expedition. Well, the Portuguese king originally agreed, but then he soured on David Haruveni after a few months and expelled him from Portugal. But note how bizarre all of this is. Jews had been expelled from Portugal more than 25 years earlier, about half a decade after the Spanish expulsion, and now this Jew shows up with his grandiose exotic plans, and they're interested in it. And through all this, David Haruveni is being subsidized by various Jewish communities who are excited by him and his proposals. And even the conversos who had remained in Portugal as secret Jews, well, they were won over also. One such converso was named Diego Perez, and he was a counselor to King John. He was a royal official. He was so impressed by David Haruveni that he outed himself. Remember, the conversos were those Jews who maintained a public appearance of being Christians and practiced Judaism in secret, which was a capital crime under the Inquisition. Well, now he declared himself an open Jew. He performed a milah on himself, and he took the name Shlomo Molcho. Shlomo Molcho, as in king. David Haruveni tried to discourage him, because renouncing Christianity by a converso, you're liable for the death penalty. Shlomo Molcho did it anyway, and then he had to flee Portugal. So Shlomo Molcho began to reclaim his Jewish heritage in a fascinating way, first seeking out teachers of Torah and Kabbalah, including one of the Gedolim of the day, the Ma'aritatz, Rabbi Yosef Taitatzik of Salonika. He moved to Tzfat in the land of Israel, where he had a relationship with him, was well regarded by Rabbi Yosef Karo, who would soon write the Shulchan Aruch, and Rabbi Shlomo Alkabetz. He'd first met Rabbi Yosef Karo in Salonika. This Shlomo Molcho even wrote a sefer called Sefer HaMefuar, a commentary on the Chumash, and the Amsterdam edition calls him, on the title page, Hechacham HaShalem HaKadosh Rabbeinu Shlomo Molcho, the wise, the perfect, the Holy One, our teacher Shlomo Molcho. He's obviously a genius, so esteemed that Art Scroll's early Achronim book lists him as one of the early Achronim, probably the only former converso in the book. Here's a snippet of Sefer HaMavur to this week's Sedra, Shmot. Why did God have mercy on us in Mitzrayim? In fact, God reduced the years of our servitude from, should have been 400 down to 210. So he wrote it because of the avot, because of the merit of our forefathers, and that's the phrase that God says to Moshe, Ekyeh Asher Ekyeh, Aleph He, Yud He, which in Gematria totals 21, Aleph Yud Yud, that's Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. But that's the starting point. It gets much deeper than that. What about the relationship of the Avot would cause God to diminish our exile and redeem us more quickly? It's evident that Shlomo Molcho learned a lot of Torah in a very short time. We're talking less than a decade. He went from being converso without a milah to writing Sfarim. And then he claimed to be Eliyahu Hanavi, the herald of Mashiach, and he began to travel across the Jewish world back in Europe to convince them to do tshuva and await Yemot HaMashiach, the Messianic era, which was imminent. In 1530, he sailed to Italy, where he began preaching, attracting the attention of many Catholic clergymen who were inspired by his fiery sermons. And Shlomo Molcho accurately predicted the flooding of Rome in 1530. And he accurately predicted an earthquake in Portugal in 1531. In Rome, Pope Clement VII gave him an audience and promised him safety. Until, as was inevitable, he was outed as a Christian apostate, a converso, and he was arrested along with David Haruveni. So the Pope intervened and he was freed, but he had to run away from Rome. He went to see the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V carrying a flag on which was emblazoned Mem Kaf Bet Yud Maccabi Michamoch Ba'elim Hashem, and he repeated the request for an army to conquer the land of Israel. Instead, Charles V ordered Shlomo Molcho to be handed over to the Inquisition in Mantua. Mantua, one of the Italian cities where the Pope had no authority. And Shlomo Molcho was given the choice of returning to Christianity or being burned at the stake. And he chose to be burned at the stake, dying Al Kiddush Hashem in 1532. One big reason why his memory is so honored in Jewish life. But he also raised people's hopes that Mashiach was coming soon, and that took a spiritual toll on the Jews of that era. And yet, in his work Magid Meisharim, Rabbi Yosef Karo referred to Shlomo Molcho as Yedidi, Chaveri, my beloved, my friend, Bichiri, my choicest one, Tzadika, the righteous one, and one who merited Le'itokda Kedushat Shmi Le'neon Dechula, to be burnt as on the Mizbeach in sanctification of God's name in the eyes of the world in front of everyone. But he died, killed, Al Kiddush Hashem. David Haruveni was imprisoned, and he died in obscurity, probably in Germany, and with them, the hopes of a generation. So this messianic fervor did not die with Shlomo Molcho. He created such a stir in Tzfat that just a few years after his death, a major step was taken that was perceived as a harbinger of redemption, and that was the movement to restore the Sanhedrin via the revival of smicha, formal ordinations. As we know, all members of the Sanhedrin, going back to ancient times, possessed the ordination that originated with Moshe Rabbeinu in Balotcha, when he conferred it on the members of the Sanhedrin, and then Ishmi Piyish, one generation after the other, until the Sanhedrin lapsed in the year 359 of the Common Era. Then it disbanded shortly after it promulgated the calendar, the Jewish calendar that sustains us until today. So how can the Sanhedrin be reestablished if no one has the smicha of Moshe Rabbeinu? So Rambam says in the Perish HaMishnayit, in the first paragraph of Sanhedrin, Vani Sovri had a theory, Shemtia Haskama Mikol Talmidim HaChachamim Lumanot Ish B'Yeshiva, if everyone, students and wise men, agree to appoint one person and make him the Rosh, Ubitnai Shehezeh Beretz Yisrael, as long as it takes place in the land of Israel, so that person is considered Samuch, because he has the agreement, the approbation of all of the scholars of the generation, and then he v'yismochu achar kach ad misha yirtze. Then he can ordain anyone after that, and thus the Sanhedrin will be reconstituted. And Ram continues that if we don't say that, lo te'ef shirt mitziyat beitin agada la'olam, you'll never have the possibility of reviving the Sanhedrin, because there'll be no one who would be able to have smicha. But God promised us, Vashiva Shoftaich, Kavarishono, our judges will be restored of old. Hiram explicitly says in his commentary on the Mishnah, that's the way to do it. In the Yad, in Hilchot Sanhedrin, Perek Dal, Halacha Yud Aleph, he's a little more coy, and he says, nearly Advarim, it says, it seems, it appears to me, Shemiskimu kalachacham shevretz Yisrael, if all the sages in the land of Israel agree to appoint a dayan and give him smicha, or give them smicha, then they are smuchim. They're considered ordained, with all the power Sanhedrin has. But he says, adavar tzarech echreya, this still needs a little more resolution, a little more definition. Nonetheless, in 1538, in Tzfat, Rabbi Yaakov Beirav, who was also a Spanish exile, who came to Israel after serving as a rabbi in Fez and then in Cairo, sought and received unanimous consent of the Rabbanim in Tzfat and most of Israel, can't have unanimity. Reb Levi Ibn Chabib, who was the chief rabbi of Yerushalayim, was a notable dissenter, and they all agreed to give Rabbi Yaakov Beirav smicha, and he restored the smicha, and he, the first musmach, in turn ordained others, including Rav Yosef Karo. So he was mainly motivated by a desire to fully reintegrate conversos into Jewish life, pursuant to the theory that Malkot administered, flogging, lashing, administered by a duly constituted Beit Din, can serve as atonement when one is otherwise liable for karet. But it likely would not have happened but for the messianic excitement that was fostered in the aftermath of the expulsion from Spain. In any event, this smicha, challenged by other rabbis also, died out within a generation or two. And even Rabbi Yosef Karo downplayed it in the Shulchan Aruch. And it would seem that part of his motivation, in fact, in composing and publishing the Shulchan Aruch, was the recognition that this ordination conferred. So in the tshuva, on the authority of a Jewish court, Rabbi Yosef Karo wrote, Shut of Kat Rochel, Simon Yud Zayin, he says, Bizman hazeh, right now, this time, we have a Beit Din in this city, meaning Tzfat, Mumchel Rabim, experts accepted by everyone, Gadol B'chachmu V'minyan, of the reputation across the globe, people send questions, and we answer them, Kevon Shekain, Din Beit Din HaGadol Yeshlehem. This Beit Din has the status of the great Sanhedrin as well. Since then, there have been sporadic attempts to revive the Sanhedrin, including here in Israel, about 25 years ago. But there is such a body that calls itself the Sanhedrin, but it's not widely recognized. But that, too, was an outgrowth of the messianism in the 16th century. As if this was not enough, something's always going on in the Jewish world. Concurrent, if not even a little before, David Har Uveni and Shlomo Molcho was a German Jew in northern Italy named Asher Lumlein. In 1502, he told the Jews of Venice to repent, and he hinted that he was Mashiach, which apparently was the first time the claim was made by an Ashkenazi. Prior to that, there was all Sfardim. He too attracted a following, including some Christians, and he said that if Jews would do tshuva and give tzedakah, Mashiach would come within 6 months, and he meant that he would reveal himself. Rav David Ganz was a famous Rav in Prague, famous astronomer as well, disciple of the Maharal. He said that his grandfather, who was a Rav in Westphalia, was so taken by Usher Lumline that he destroyed his special matzah oven because he concluded that he would no longer need it next Pesach. He'd be in Israel already. And Lumline also was clearly inspired by the Spanish expulsion and the Chevle Mashiach that it implied. And he too failed. It seems he just disappeared. And the result was disillusionment and even the conversion of some Jews to Christianity, including one we discussed in the past, Johannes Pfefferkorn, who became a Catholic theologian and an open Jew hater who advocated for the burning of Jewish books. Well, the pattern that we see is that tragedy begets suffering and then hope. And so we come to the most infamous of all the false messiahs, as Shabtai Tzvi, the Chmelnytsky massacres of 1648 that devastated the Jewish communities of Eastern Europe, mainly Ukraine, Poland, and Lithuania. Roughly 10% of the Jews there were murdered. And that sparked this new false messianic movement, Shabtai Tzvi and his followers. And this would have an enduring impact on Jewish life. If you want to know a lot of details about his life, so years ago, he was my centurion, the most influential Jewish figure of the 17th century. So that's on YUTOW if you want to look it up, Shabtai Tzvi. He's a very charismatic figure, born in Izmir. He claimed he was on Tisha B'Av, Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av, 1626. He learned under great Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Yosef Escapa in Izmir, and he was brilliant. While a teenager, he began having visions, and he became an ascetic. He studied Kabbalah. He frequently went to the mikveh. By some accounts, he exhibited signs of mental illness. He married and divorced twice before he was 24 years old, apparently never having consummated the marriages. In 1648, after word of the massacres spread, he began pronouncing the Shem Hashem in public, and he soon declared himself to be the Mashiach in Izmir. He was ridiculed. All right, memo to false messiahs, do not announce yourself in your hometown where people remember you as a teenager. He persisted, and he was put in Cherem, he was given Malkot as well, after which he took his act on the road. Shabtai Tzvi then traveled through Turkey and Greece. He achieved a following, and he possessed a beautiful singing voice, apparently, and he began to preach, and he attracted an even greater following when he violated the Torah and rationalized it in terms of the fast days and observance of Yom Tov, and Arayot and Kashrut. In Smyrna, where he declared himself the Mashiach in 1658, he would precede his sins with a neat twist on the bracha we say every morning. God is Matir Asurim. God frees those who are bound, meaning we're able to stand up. He just changed the word. He would say, Bracha Baruch Matir Isurim, blessing God who permits him to do the forbidden. He was expelled from Smyrna, and he traveled to Amsterdam, then to Rhodes and Cairo. Apparently, he was subsidized by his wealthy brothers. Their father had been a successful merchant. And then he came to the land of Israel. In Israel, in Gaza, he met another weird, exotic Jew named Nathan, Natan of Gaza, who himself had visions of imminent redemption and his own supernatural powers, and he fancied himself a prophet. When Shabtai Tzvi came to Gaza, he sought out Natan to cure him of his delusions. And Natan of Gaza contradicted him and said, no, indeed, you are the Mashiach, and I am your Navi, your prophet. And this happened on Shavuot in the year 1665, and the career of both men took off quickly, and then flamed out. So they began a public tour. They won some rabbinic support in the land of Israel. One was Rabbi Yaakov Najara, who's the grandson of Rabbi Yisrael Najara, the Rav of Gaza, famous for the Piyut Kari Bone, the Zemer. And he also found Shabtai Tzvi some staunch opposition, Rabbi Yaakov Chagiz. Shabtai Tzvi announced the abolition of all fast days, including Tisha B'Av, because the Messianic era had begun. And he sent letters across the Jewish world, and among his promises, and this made him more appealing to European Jews, was to exact vengeance from the perpetrators of the massacres of 1648, the Chmelnytsky massacres. Well, the Jewish world was in a frenzy, with a sharp divide between supporters and opponents. Shabtai Tzvi returned to Smyrna. He was put in Cherem, but most Smyrnan Jews supported him. He donned royal robes. He ate treif. He threw the occasional orgy for his followers. And Smyrna was a port city, and Jewish traders then brought word of this Mashiach back to Poland and to Germany and to Western Europe. And needless to say, especially in light of what had happened just two decades earlier, Jews were ecstatic at this development. The Gzeirot Tach V'Tat was still in back of their mind, top of their minds. His followers seized the main shul in Smyrna. He began calling men and women for aliyot in shul. Take note of that. Reb Chaim ben Venista, who was the Rav of Smyrna, famous, Wath Knesset Agdola, opposed him. And then under tremendous pressure from his balabatim, he supported Shabtai Tzvi for a short time, and then he opposed him again. The Taz, great commentator on the Shulchan Aruch, in Poland, sent his son to investigate, and his son returned inconclusive. Rav Aaron LaPapa opposed, and some of Shabtai Tzvi's followers became outright terrorists, attacking those they termed kofrim, heretics. Well, the first major opponent was Rabbi Yaakov Sasportis in Amsterdam, who wrote prolifically and denounced Shabtai Tzvi as a charlatan, but nonetheless, there he was in 1666, using the title Shabtai Tzvi Melech Yisrael Mashiach Elokei Yaakov. Shabtai Tzvi, the King of Israel, the anointed of the God of Yaakov. The downfall was sudden and stunning. When he called in 1566 for the capture of Yerushalayim, which was then governed by the Ottomans, big mistake because he was in the Ottoman Empire, the Sultan had him arrested. The arrest bolstered his reputation because he was now the suffering Messiah. And the Sultan let him live well in prison, where that Nisan in 1666, he slaughtered a Karban Pesach. Shabtai Tzvi at the time was denounced by another false messiah, Nechemiah HaKohen of Lvov, and then, because of his agitation for the conquest of the land of Israel, he was accused of sedition. And just like Shlomo Malcho, Lahavdil, the Sultan gave Shabtai Tzvi the choice of apostasy, meaning conversion to Islam, or death. He chose to live. On September 15, 1666, he converted to Islam and was given a royal apartment and a pension, and he lived there the rest of his life, dying about a decade later in 1676. Well, one would think that his conversion to Islam would have sealed his fate as a false messiah. Not so fast. Natan of Gaza insisted that all this was part of the divine plan, and many of his other followers rationalized the conversion as a tikkun, as a rectification, to lift up the sparks from Islam. And Natan of Gaza wrote of him in cryptic ways, HaShabbat HaGadol HaKadosh VeHanara, this Shabbat, great, holy, and awesome, Shabbat Shabtai, who was Tzvi L'chol HaShabbatot, the beauty of all Shabbatot, and he asked people to wait, be patient, until the truth is finally revealed. Well, Natan of Gaza died in Macedonia in 1680, still faithful to his master, still claiming that his apostasy was a mystery that would ultimately be revealed. Well, you might ask, how could anyone have believed in him after he converted? To which the answer is, those who so want to believe in a Messiah that they'll overlook violations of Shabbat and Kashrut and Arayot, etc., will also overlook apostasy as well, and I guess they'll overlook his death too. The long-term effect of Shabtai Tzvi was that the Jewish world became leery of anything new, and the accusation Shabtai Tzvi was hurled against anything that smacked of newness or messianism and even Israel. Thus, Chassidut was accused, and the Haskalah was accused, and Zionism was accused. Not that they're followers of Shabtai Tzvi, but they're promoting this brand of false messianism, and our antenna are on high alert. And even earlier than that, soon in the 1700s, Rabbi Yaakov Emden accused both the Ramchal and Rabbi Yonatan Eibeshitz of being Sabbateans. And Jews became very wary of Mashiach generally and tried to quash any type of redemptive process. And I don't doubt that the Hungarian anti-Zionism of the 19th and 20th centuries, think Satmar and others, is still today, by the Shabtai Tzvi debacle. Shabtai Tzvi had followers for centuries after in Turkey called the Donmeh. They still exist in very small, dwindling numbers today, but they were founded as sort of crypto-Jews, meaning practicing Islam on the outside, but observing some Jewish rites and worshiping Shabtai Tzvi as the Messiah, but they're no longer recognized as Jews. So Shabtai Tzvi debacle produced immediate successors in the next century, just a few decades later. Berechia Russo was one. Mordechai Mochiach was another, who claimed that Shabtai Tzvi did not die, but would arise and reveal himself. And when he didn't, so this Mordechai Mochiach claimed that Shabtai Tzvi was Mashiach ben Yosef, who according to tradition dies, but he himself, Mordechai Mochiach, was Mashiach ben David. So he drew a following in Turkey, but also in Italy and Hungary and Bohemia. He wound up in Poland, and there he was deemed insane. The most famous successor, infamous successor, arose in Poland named Jakob Frank, born Jakob Leibowitz, and he claimed to possess the soul of Berechia Russo. So Frank lived 1726-1791. He was remarkably successful. He joined the Donmeh in Turkey, studied under their teachers, and had a winning philosophy, very attractive religion. No rules, no boundaries, sexual perversions, do whatever you want. When he was put in Cherem, he and his followers reached out to the Bishop of Podolsky, claiming that they rejected the Talmud, they embraced only the Zohar, that did not contradict Catholic doctrine because it speaks of many different dimensions of God. And so the bishop protected Jakob Frank and his followers, and soon after, 1759, he and his band, which at one time numbered maybe 30,000 Jews, converted to Catholicism, but existed as sort of their own sect within Catholicism. As such, he was arrested for heresy and imprisoned just a year later after his patron, the Bishop of Podolsky, died. He sat in prison in a monastery for 13 years. When he was freed, he resumed his travels. He made the acquaintance of the Empress Jew-hater Maria Theresa, who saw him as useful since he believed that all Jews should convert to Christianity. After he died, his daughter Eve claimed to be the reincarnation of the Shekhinah. This Frankist sect survived at least a century, and there are many prominent Christians in the 19th, some even the 20th century, who claim to be descendants of that sect. All right, in recent times, we lived, maybe still living, through one such episode now, it's debatable how popular or influential or widespread it is. Suffice it to say, there remain followers of the Lubavitcher Rebbe who insist he is the Mashiach and will also rise from the dead. Of course, the conceptual problem is that once you posit a Mashiach who rises from the dead, well, it touches on Christianity, of course, but then other questions. Why him? Why not his father-in-law, the Friedrich Rebbe, the sixth Rebbe, whom he revered? Why not the Vilna Gaon? Why not Bar Kochva? Why not Shlomo HaMelech, for that matter? He's also Ben David. The possibilities are limitless. And of course, you remember the Rambam we started with, that once Bar Kochva was killed, Kevon Shenerag, no Dilhem Sheino. Once he was dead, that obviously can't be the Mashiach. So I'd like to believe that it's a fringe phenomenon, and I do, but then you ride around Israel and you see highway signs, Yechi HaMelech HaMashiach, let the King Messiah live, with the Rebbe's picture. And you see people walking on the streets, and sometimes even in shuls, with kippot embroidered, Yechi, well, mine isn't, Yechi Adenu, Adonenu, Malkenu, Melech HaMashiach Olam Ve'ed, our Master, our King, the Melech HaMashiach shall live forever and ever. I've heard that some Chabad shul, maybe one of the minyanim of 770, they give the Rebbe an aliyah every week, shlishi, and they answer an audible bracha that he sang, whether barchu or something, barchu or something along those lines. The truth is, I'll be more impressed if they give him hagba. All this underscores the paradox. Jews are rational people. We're an amchacham v'navon, and yet time and again, we're suckers for false messiahs. On the flip side, we're susceptible to it because we believe the coming of Mashiach is always possible and imminent, and it will follow some terrible tribulations that will be visited on the Jewish people. So these tribulations have occurred too frequently, and that is why there have been so many false messiahs, including some I didn't even mention here. And these false messiahs have always presented themselves to a vulnerable population looking for hope and consolation and for that glorious moment in history when God's anointed appears and all our suffering makes sense. When that day comes, and I hope it comes soon, I pray that we'll welcome him and not reject him, and that he'll satisfy the requirements as detailed by the Rambam, which are straightforward. Im yamod melech mi beit David hogeba Torah vosek b'mitzvot ki David aviv. A king will rise from the house of David, meditating in the Torah, doing the mitzvot like his father David did. Torah shebichtav, Torah shebapeh, both written and oral Torah. V'yachov kol Yisrael leilech bol chazek bidka. And he'll compel all Jews to follow the Torah, strengthen the hand of Torah in the society. Vilcham Chamat Hashem will fight God's battles. Hareze becheskat shu Mashiach. Such a person is presumed to be Mashiach. Im osa v'tzliach v'nitzach kol umot shesvivav. If he does this and is successful and vanquishes all the enemies, the nations around us, and he builds the Beit HaMikdash b'mkamo, and he gathers the Nitche Yisrael, the scattered of Israel, Hareza Mashiach Bivadai. Then he's definitely Mashiach. And thus, Mashiach will lead us all to greater observance of Torah and full sovereignty over the land of Israel, and he'll lead the world to acknowledge the Malchut Hashem, the kingdom of God on earth. B'mehera b'yameinu, amen. I thank you all for your kind attention. Next month, we'll discuss a Great Jewish Challenges Part 4, and we'll move into the 17th century and look at the development and rise and long-term influence of Jewish secularism, which began with the Baruch Spinoza, who was a contemporary of Shabtai Tzvi. That was one wild century. Okay, thank you again. Laila Tov.